much as possible, you kneel with me in the opening prayer. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together today for a few short moments, we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the many blessings of life, this opportunity to come to draw ourselves apart for this little church that we can come and meet together in, for our brothers and sisters of like faith to come and to worship and fellowship with. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, even as we've drawn ourselves together to hear the word preached unto us, that your Spirit will rest upon us, to open up our hearts and our minds, to lead into that Spirit to the words that will be presented this day. I ask you, dear Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to be poured out upon our brother Ken as he stands behind this desk, that you will impart upon him the words and the thoughts and the message that you'd have for each one of us to hear. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'd be with our brothers and sisters in our meeting around the country, that as they meet together also, that your Spirit will be with them to direct them, to guide them, to minister unto them. I ask you, dear Heavenly Father, to be with those in the missionary field, that you will open the doors and prepare the way as they go out, that they will meet those who are looking for answers to questions and have concerns and have trials in life. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with the missionaries themselves, that you will give them the wisdom and the direction and the understanding to help the people that they meet, that they can share and impart the word with them. I pray, Lord, that you forgive us of our sins and our weaknesses. I pray, Lord, that we'll always look to you and repentance, that we will look to you for our support and our attitudes will be opened up, that we can look to you for direction in our very lives. Now, Lord, we pray that you'd be with us again during this service, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us continue with number 279. 279. Ask you to give your careful and your prayerful attention to our brother and assistant pastor, Ken Orr.
Thank you, Brian. Parting words from my son this morning was, make it short. Well, I don't know how long I'm going to be, as usual. When I started thinking about today, I had two sermons come to mind within a couple days of each other. But the thoughts that I'm going to present this morning seem to be presented more than the other ones, even though the other thoughts came to me first. There's a scripture in the 8th chapter of John in the 32nd verse, and it says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth shall make you free. This morning I would like to present from the scriptures four undeniable truths. Truths that we cannot deny. Well, there's several others in the scriptures, but these four are undeniable. Perhaps even the basis of our being. Certainly the basis of our belief, what we believe in the Church of Christ. I got quite a few scriptures, several from the Bible, a couple from the Book of Mormon this morning. First undeniable truth is that Christ is the Son of God. We cannot deny that. That's undeniable. If we don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, then we have no basis for our faith. John 3:16, a scripture that's familiar to each and every one of us. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Not one of several, not a man born of the flesh, but He gave His only begotten Son. God's Son. It was revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 16, 15 through 17. And Christ asked Peter a question. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And before that, He'd asked them, "Who do men say I am?" And he said, some said, John the Baptist, and some Elijah the prophet. But Christ was specific. He says, "Who do you say I am?" Not who the world says, but you. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ went on. He said in the 17th verse, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter didn't know it of himself. If he knew it of himself, he probably would have thought the same as most other people in the world. But the Spirit of God rested upon Peter, and he knew by the power of God that Jesus was the Christ. We have that same opportunity, that same power to have that same knowledge. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And what is the evidence that we have that what we believe is true? The greatest evidence that we have is the workings of the Spirit of God within the lives of the children of men, within the confines of this Church of Christ, this very building. The Spirit of God witnesses to us all things. Well, we've never seen Christ. We've never seen heaven. But we believe that there is a Christ. We believe that the end of our hope is salvation because we've been touched. And it's been revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that revealed to Peter when he said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." Peter knew at that very instant. If he had any doubts before that, he knew at that very instant who he was talking to. I'm going to read in Revelation, the 5th chapter. Tells a little bit about who this Christ is. Who is this Christ that we worship? Revelation chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." There was nobody in heaven and earth that was worthy to look upon this book and to open it. Skipping down to verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof.'" In verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.'" That's who we worship. We worship Jesus Christ, who is the only one that was worthy. Just as he was the only one that was worthy to come and to die, to be slain for our sins. That's who we worship. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Truth number 2, the love of God and of Christ for us is sure. Absolutely no question of God's love and of the love of Jesus Christ for his children. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, 16th verse. "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." John, one of the disciples of Christ who walked with him for 3 years, listened to him preach, experienced firsthand the love that Christ had for his disciples, had for the children of men. The great love he had for sinners. For that's who Christ came to visit and to redeem, was sinners. He knew. John knew, and he testified and he witnessed of the love of God. He was so bold as to make a statement. He said, "God is love." And he must be. God must be love to send his Son, knowing that he would be sacrificed. How great a pain that must have been. For I know how I'd feel if it was my son. How I would feel if I knew what was going to happen to him, if that was going to happen. What great love God had. You know, in the first part of John 3:16 states that God so loved the world. God so loved the world. If he had that great a love for the world, imagine the love that he has for those who keep his commandments and follow him. I think that love must be greater. Well, he loves those that reject him. But I think he loves us more because we've accepted him. The Gospel of John in the 15th chapter. Verses 8 through 14. John 15, 8 through 14. It says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." So the same love that God the Father had for His Son, Jesus Christ, Christ has for His disciples, for those that follow Him. "Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment." He commanded us to have the same love, one for another, as God had for His Son Christ, and Christ had for us. And we're going to find out what great love that Christ had, not only for all the children of men, but the great love He has for us. Continuing on in verse 13, He says, "That ye love one another as I have loved you." This is the commandment that He gave us. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He considered not only His disciples, friends, but I think He considers us friends. For in verse 14, He said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." He commanded us to love others as He loved us. You know, and Christ, when He walked on this earth, He not only had that heavenly love, that love that He looked upon the world and seen our sin and being cut off from the presence of God and fulfilling the great plan of redemption. He not only had that love, but He had a love, I think, that you and I experience and share one with another. He loved those whom He walked with, whom He knew. I think He developed friendships and loved those friends. Perhaps loved those friends on a human level, the same as we would love one another. Let's go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 3. "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Speaking of Lazarus. "When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now think Christ's love, not only for them, but for you and for me, for each of us, could be summed up. One verse, two words. The 11th chapter, the 35th verse, it says, Jesus wept. He wept. He wept not only for Lazarus and for his sisters. I think he wept for Jerusalem. Many times. He was sorrowful. He had a great love. He had a great love. The great love he had for Jerusalem. is in Luke chapter 13, verse 34. And he was talking to a city, a people that were sinful, a sinful city. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." They resisted, turned their backs on his great love. Christ prayed unto his Father in heaven that the love that he had for the children of men would abide in his disciples, would abide in those who took upon them the name of Christ. And those words ring down through the ages of time to our day. John chapter 17, in the 26th verse, he says, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." That love manifested, first of all, through the birth and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. But then that love that he showed, the love that he showed to the world through that act. And I think the kindness and the love and the compassion that he had with those that he walked with, he showed us the example of how we must walk and live. Oh, when need be, he was firm. He never was one to beat around the bush. Right was right and wrong was wrong. But he never lost. He never lost his love and his compassion. I think he loved the hypocrites and the Pharisees. He was sad. I'm sure he was sad because of their life. But he loved them. And that same love that he had when he was walking this earth, it's the same love that he has towards us today. We're not outside the realm and the bounds of his love. We're encompassed. We're encompassed with his love, and the Spirit of God is our witness of that. We sit in a prayer service or any kind of a service, and when you feel that Spirit of God rest upon us, feel that love. When we experience a hardness of heart that is melted, an anger that is taken away. Or the experience when we perhaps know we've been forgiven. Manifestations of the love of God. These last two kind of reverse the order. I think the third one comes after the fourth one, but I wanted to leave us on a positive note, so I'm going to do the last one third and the... Anyway, the third truth that is in the gospel is that there's going to be a resurrection, a judgment, and eternity. That's the truth. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be judged. And that judgment will be for eternity. Moroni chapter 7. The 47th verse. We have a hope. We, in the Church of Christ, who've accepted Christ, have entered into the waters of baptism, who come and worship, we have a hope that at the end of our life, we're going to see God. says in the 47th verse, says, "Behold, I say unto you that ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ and the power of his resurrection to be raised unto life eternal, and this because of your faith in him according to the promise." Power of the resurrection. We lay down this life, and our, we spoke in Sunday school, as the dust of the earth. We're going to turn back to dust. This spirit that possesses this body, and that's all this body is. It's just something to hold our spirit so we can see each other and touch each other. And I don't think God cares a whole lot about this body. But when we lay down our lives and this spirit separates from the body and the body crumbles to dust, and we go to God, that spirit says the instant. The instant that we pass from this life, our spirit goes to God and we're judged. We're judged. And we are either sent to a place where we have we look forward. We look forward to our resurrection and our judgment. But it says we also could go to a place where there's a fearful looking forward to the judgment that will be upon us. But someday, someplace in the time frame of God, this body and this spirit will reunite again. It says we'll be immortal, incorruptible. We'll spend eternity. When we die and we're resurrected, that's our eternity. We're going to spend eternity that way. Paul in Corinthians, he spoke of an afterlife. He says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." There was some in that day that thought when you died, that was it. There was no resurrection. But if that was the only hope that we had, if there was no hope, wouldn't we be miserable? John chapter 10, the 10th verse. John 10:10. The words of Christ, he says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." You know, Christ was speaking here of that eternal life. That we might have life. And I think he was talking about a spiritual life. But he also was speaking of this life, that we have a more abundant life here. And I think we can all agree, rich, poor, good health, poor health, that we've had a more abundant life because we believe in Christ. More fulfilling life. A life that's worth living. Christ said in Matthew, in the 24th chapter, he says, "They that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." We gain eternal life by our labor, by our works in this life, by how we treat people, the thoughts and the intents and the desires of our hearts. Enduring the persecutions of the world and the sorrows and the troubles and the sadnesses that may come. Enduring all that. During the tribulation that is before us, if we endure to the end, he says we shall be saved. Well, there will be a resurrection. Mosiah chapter 8. Verse 83. Excuse me. Page 255. Even this mortal, this body that's going to corrupt and waste away, shall put on immortality. And this corruption shall put on incorruption. and shall be brought to stand before the bar of God to be judged of him according to their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. If they be good, to the resurrection of endless life and happiness, and if they be evil, to the resurrection of endless damnation. Our works. Our works are a reflection of how we feel in our hearts. We're going to be judged according to our works. If our works and the thoughts of our heart and the intent of our heart, our desire to do good continually, we're going to have a resurrection of endless life and happiness. But if our thoughts and our desires and our intent are not good, a resurrection of endless damnation, that judgment will last for eternity. Mm-hmm. 19th chapter of Alma. I'm going to begin at the 104th verse on page 454. But there is a law given and a punishment affixed, and repentance granted, which repentance claimeth, mercy claimeth, otherwise justice claimeth the creature, and executeth the law, and the law inflicteth the punishment. If not so, the works of justice would be destroyed, and God would cease to be God. Mercy claimeth those that are truly penitent. But God ceases not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent. And mercy cometh because of the atonement, and the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men into the presence of God. And thus they are restored into his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. For behold, justice exercises all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own, and thus none but the truly penitent are saved. What do you suppose, that mercy can rob justice? I say unto you, nay, not one whit. If so, God would cease to be God. That mercy, that love of Christ, is not going to rob justice. We don't deserve to be resurrected to that life of endless happiness. Christ's mercy cannot save us. If our works have not shown that righteousness, if our desire of heart has been such that is opposite of God, his mercy cannot claim us. None of us, there's not one of us that can earn our way to heaven. We do rely upon the mercies of Christ. And we lay claim to those mercies because of our lives, because of our taking upon us the name of Christ, because of our enduring to the end, because of our wanting and desiring to do good. And that brings me to the fourth undeniable truth that is found in the Scripture: forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, 18 and 19. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. So the Lord is speaking to us. I think he's speaking to you and me today as plainly as he spoke to Isaiah, as plainly as he spoke to the house of Israel. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing, and obedient, he shall eat the good of the land. Maybe that's the key. That 19th verse is the key. He says, you be willing and obedient. If you're willing to take upon us, and I'm speaking to us, if we're willing to take upon us the name of Christ, to be obedient to his commandments, we can lay claim to this promise. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We can lay claim to that. The forgiveness of God is complete, is sure. Now, he doesn't forgive us a sin, and then when we come to stand before his judgment bar, remind us of what he forgave us for. That's not God. God forgives us. It's forgotten. It's behind us. It's out of our lives. Sometimes we punish ourselves because we remember. As humans, we remember our sins and our weaknesses. But if we've gone to God and sought that forgiveness, just as when we entered into the waters of baptism, we came out a new creature, sinless and pure, spotless before God. Anything we may have done has been gone and forgotten. And as we've walked through life, I don't think any of us have walked a sinless life. And the Lord is willing to forgive us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5. He said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator. Somebody that goes and tries to reconcile two different sides. If you have a labor dispute, you have a mediator usually. And management will be on one side and the union on the other side, and they talk to the mediator sometimes. And that mediator will listen. And he may go to management and say, well, they need this. He may go to the union and say, well, you have to give up this. But a mediator is one that reconciles two different parties. Christ is our mediator. Like we read in Revelation, he's the only one worthy. The only one worthy. And I believe the only one worthy to be our mediator. He broke the bands of death. He came and gave his life for us. That gave him the right to go to God on our behalf. If it wasn't for Christ, the justice of God would condemn us all. Because on our own we can't do it. But because of the merits of Christ, we have that hope. And the mercies of Christ can help us to overcome. The truly penitent. Christ requires a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And we can lay hold of his mercy. My final scripture, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to begin at the 8th verse. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can't bargain. You know, we cannot bargain with the Lord. We have to go in complete humility, sincerity, seeking his forgiveness, seeking his will. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Someone, an advocate, someone who goes on our behalf. Someone who goes to someone else on our behalf. Brother Don McAdoo gave an illustration of that one time. He said his dad went with him to court and proceeded to petition the judge on his behalf. I can't remember the outcome, if it worked or not, but his dad was an advocate with the judge, with the court, on Don's behalf. And that's the same with Christ. He's an advocate with God on our behalf. He goes to God and pleads our case. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. It all comes back, you know. Wherever you read in the Scripture, it all comes back to keeping His commandments. Yeah. Sometimes we try to justify ourselves in what we do. But we can't. We cannot do that. We have to keep the commandments of God. And that is perhaps the only way that we can be sure that God's forgiveness remains upon us, that our place at His right hand is sure. You know, Paul had that assurance. Paul was sure that when he died, he had a crown of righteousness. Because he kept the commandments. He served God. Did the best he could. And that's what God requires of us, the best that we have. You know, I listened to the radio here the other day, and there's a phrase that caught my ear. He's talking about forgiveness. He said, sometimes we go to God and we ask forgiveness for sins that we've committed. And he says, sometimes we go to God and ask for forgiveness for sins that we're going to commit. Yeah. Well, I'm going to do this, Lord, but I want to be forgiven for it. It's not quite the way it works. If out of our weakness we sometimes slip and fall, God will forgive us. Do you know the house of Israel has endured the wrath of God for centuries? Because they willfully rebelled against God. They didn't do it out of weakness. They willfully rebelled against God. And they've suffered the wrath of God. And we will too. If we willfully rebel against God, we will suffer His wrath. It's a big difference. A big difference between willful rebellion and weakness. But we must strive to overcome that weakness. We must strive to remove ourselves from a situation. We must strive to not continue to do what we do. Chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. If we keep his commandments, if we keep his word, God's love will be perfected in us. And that we may know that we are in him. The love of God is why we're here today. There's undeniable truth in the gospel of Christ. I pray that we all be found faithful. I pray that when the Lord comes, that we'll be abiding in His love, in His care. And that when the resurrection comes, and we take upon us our eternal body, that we'll be one of those that God's mercy has had claim on us, and that we can be found at the right hand of God and spend eternity in heaven with Him. I thank you for your time.
Shall we stand? Shall we pray? Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this service, we're thankful, Lord, for the few words you have spoken here this day. Pray, Lord, that you will write it upon our hearts and our minds, that we'll use it to improve ourselves and improve our lives in this walk that we go through in this world. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you forgive us of our sins and our weaknesses, and we'll look forward to that day that we can meet together again with Christ and reunite with Him. I pray, Lord, that you be with our brothers and sisters that are at the Colorado Reunion, that your Spirit will rest upon them. And as it draws to a close, dear Heavenly Father, and they start their trips to return to their homes, that you'll bring them safely upon the roadways or the airways, that there will be no consequence or any problems arise. I pray, Lord, that you will be with us for the remainder of this day, that your Spirit will rest upon us, our conversation, our actions will be pleasing unto you, till we meet together again this night. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.